Thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would touch our lives this morning from it, that we would yield our lives to you, and that we would understand what you're saying to us in Jesus' name. Amen. There we go. God wants you rich. Some pastors say, some preachers, you've probably heard of these guys, Kenneth Copeland, John Avanzini, and Kenneth Hagin. And they use a verse like 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty you might become what?
Rich!
That's what we need, isn't it? These people are a dime a dozen. You'll see them on TV, and that's what they preach. And it's a strange hermeneutic or method of Bible interpretation. We're not going to go into that this morning. Now, the other side of the coin is, though, that God wants you poor. And they would use verses like Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:23, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So, therefore, what's the conclusion? God wants you poor. In fact, he told one man, "Go your way, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." So, there again, we have what we call the peril of the pendulum, the extremes. God wants you rich, God wants you poor. That's what preachers say. Now, what is it really? It's always good to go back into the scripture and take a look and see what the Bible really says. You know, God says that he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be loving and gracious and truthful. And you could add probably quite a list of those things. This morning we're going to take a look at some verses. We want to interpret Bible verses in their contexts, seeing to whom they were originally written, what the Bible really means, and then to extract principles that are timeless and applicable to us. And we're going to be going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the things that we really focus on here at Grace Bible Church is the clear gospel. There's a lot of muddy gospel out there today. We are in need, as sinners, of a Savior. We are sinners, and we are desperately in need of a Savior. And we believe the clear gospel, in a nutshell, is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we would see that very clearly. We believe in Jesus' finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And then when we trust him as our Savior, he makes us new creatures in Christ. I like 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, "Old things have passed away. Behold," or "look, all things have become new." New things have come. Now, the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36 talks about having a new heart. We're not talking about the pump in our chest. We're talking about something else, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But you know, the issue is, when we become new creatures, sometimes we still live according to the old value system. If indeed we are new creatures, we should have a new value system about morality, about sexual things, about integrity, about honesty and having a clear conscience, about our speech, whether it's be gracious or, you know, has it been harsh, or do we swear or sarcastic or rude or loud? You know, all those things we have to say, "God, what do you want me to be now that I'm a new creature in Christ?" Our thinking patterns. You know, do we have the black cloud thinking? Do we have catastrophic thinking? Do we have the controller or manipulator thinking, or victim or martyr thinking? You know, there's all sorts of thinking patterns that we can have in our heads. And Jesus has died for us and given us a new value system, a new heart, so that we can live differently. Our appetites, those things that drive us, our relationships, our interaction with people. But then we come to that bottom one, money and possessions. If we are new creatures in Christ, the question is, are we really? number of years ago, I heard a very interesting story about Ivan the Great. He's called the grandfather of Russia. He was the Tsar, and he was famous for bringing a number of people and factions together into what is now Russia. He was so busy with his wars and campaigns and bringing people together that he never had time to get married and start a family. And obviously his friends and advisors were very concerned about not having any heir to the throne. So Ivan said he didn't have any time to search for a bride. If they wanted to search for a bride, he'd marry her. So his counselors and advisors went all over Europe, and eventually they found the beautiful, dark-eyed daughter of the King of Greece. She was young, brilliant, beautiful, charming, and Ivan said he'd marry her sight unseen. And the King of Greece, of course, was delighted. This would align Greece in a very favorable way with the emerging giant of the north, Russia. But there is one condition, said the King of Greece. He can't marry my daughter until he becomes a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. And Ivan said, I'll do it. So a priest was dispatched to Moscow and instructed Ivan in all of the Orthodox doctrine. He was a quick student and learned the catechism very quickly. And arrangements were made, and the Tsar began his journey to Athens for this marriage. He was accompanied by 500 of his palace guard. You can imagine this was such a great occasion. They would all be baptized into the Greek Orthodox Church by immersion. And because his soldiers were so loyal to him, they wanted to be baptized as well. Of course, they hadn't been instructed in the catechism, so the church quickly got 500 priests and sat down with the 500 soldiers, and on a very crash course, one-on-one catechism, they instructed the soldiers for the Greek Orthodox Church. You can imagine that the crowds would gather from all over Greece to see this, and what a sight. Can you picture 500 priests in black robes and the tall hats going into the Mediterranean Sea with soldiers in their full dress uniforms, their ribbons, their gear, their battle weaponry, and this was an amazing sight. But there was a problem. The Greek Orthodox Church wouldn't let professional soldiers become members of the church. They had to give up killing. So here is an issue. Everybody's in the water. With some quick diplomacy, the problem was solved. As the baptismal words were spoken and the priest began to baptize, each soldier reached to his side, withdrew his sword, and held it above the water. The arm and the sword were never baptized. And you're saying, what in the world does that have to do with what you were just talking about? Well, you knew I'd get to that, didn't you? Do we have an unbaptized wallet, purse, checkbook? And have we kind of held those things above the water and say, God, you can have all of me, but you can't have that? And maybe it's some other thing that we have kind of left unbaptized. Now, I've never baptized anybody, I think, with their wallet in their pocket. Maybe I'm going to start requiring that. But the question is your money part of the new you in Christ? And that's what we want to understand. You see, if baptism pictures buried with him, in the likeness of his death, and the old you has passed away, and we're raised in to walk in the newness of life, and the new you comes out, does that include how I handle my money? And theoretically, it says yes. Practically, is the question, how do we live on a daily basis? Many of you probably have heard of Larry Burkett. He passed away a number of years ago, but he began the organization called Christian Financial Concepts. He went to a Bible study one evening and commented that he had found over 100 verses about money in the scripture. Now we're going to play a little game. How many verses in the Bible about money and possessions? Well, somebody stood up and argued with him that God was not interested in the subject of our money. So Larry dug into the scripture and said, well, there's actually 700 verses that talk about money and possessions. Later on, he and another man began Crown Financial Concepts with Howard Dayton and Chuck Bentley. And today they actually said there's 2,350 verses in the scripture about our possessions and our money. So God is interested in it. He does tell us a lot about it. And it does consume a lot of our lives, doesn't it? When you stop and think about the time that we take to earn our money and then spend our money and save our money and all the other things that have to do with money. Don't forget your taxes this week. We're not thrilled with that, but God says, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay to God what belongs to God. But it's interesting that the Bible does have a lot to say about it. And I think a lot of us are ignorant sometimes, and if we're not ignorant, we really may not want to do what God says to do. So we want to take a look today, and there's more than 45 verses in Proverbs, and I'd like to share some verses. Now, we've been in a series on Proverbs, and this, while we're going to spread out from Proverbs a little bit, we're going to see what the Bible says about money and possessions. Part of the Christian life needs to move in the direction of our biblical values for our money and possessions. And strengthening marriage and Christian living, whether you're married or not, still Christian living. I'm not preaching this because the church is running out of money, even though we're taking a second offering today. That just is coincidental because it's the deacon's friend offering and we didn't do it last week on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, so I want to be ahead of that game, okay? So this series on money over the next while is going to be for children, for teens, for adults, for everyone. And it's not how much money you have. It doesn't make any difference. That is really unimportant. And as I looked at Proverbs, I mentioned already that there's at least 45 verses in there. But we want to go back and see a little bit more before we come to Proverbs what God says. And I'd like to share two principles primarily today. And the first principle is that God owns everything. And I am his resource manager. That is so important that all of us gain that concept. I've been reading in Proverbs recently, and one of David's comments in Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell in it. Now that's David's comments about the world. I want you to go to Psalm 50 and verses 12 and following, actually 9 and following. I just put the verse up there that I want to get to, but God is speaking this time, not David. And God's comments about the world are these. I am your God, I am God, your God, in verse 8. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your home, nor male goats from the out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. That's where that saying comes from. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Who owns everything? It's God. Everything. There's not anything in this universe that God doesn't own. That is really hard to get your mind wrapped around that because we often think of ownership, don't we? As opposed to renting or managing. God owns everything. I hope you mark this verse in your Bible and at least mark it in your mind. It is very important for us. Three times in these couple of verses, he says, it is mine. He's created everything. And this particular principle I've derived from not only the Bible, but also Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. I'm going to be picking some of those up. And somewhere along the line, I'm going to give you a paper with a lot of resources on it, including the six principles that he puts in the Treasure Principle book. Well, if we are, if God is the owner and we are the managers, let's go back right to the beginning in Genesis 2:15, where the directions in the garden to Adam and Eve were to cultivate and keep the garden. That's what they were to do. That was work, but they were managers, not owners. God says you can use anything you want. He even talked about the gold in the ground. You could take it all. Adam, you are a manager. You're not the owner. I'm the owner. When we get to Ecclesiastes, Solomon's comment was, a person is born naked. He comes into the world with nothing. He goes out of the world with nothing. He doesn't get anything from his work that he can take with him. That's an interesting concept in Ecclesiastes, not a book that we go to very often. Now, this picture is not real. Next time you go to a funeral, check the back of the hearse. There's no trailer hitch. You don't take it with you. It's amazing how much gets left behind. In fact, this building in Mumbai, India, is worth $1 billion. It's 27 floors, 400,000 square feet, $1 billion. Most expensive house in the world. You know, whoever owns that is going to leave it behind, isn't he? The other one in the top 10 of expensive homes in the world, in the United Kingdom, $139 million, nice house, it's going to leave it behind. And if you have an iPhone, that iPhone, even though you can't see what it says down here, I must have gotten that a little bit too low, $3.2 million for that iPhone. The home button is a 7.1 carat diamond, just in case you were wondering. Okay? Hello, can you hear me now? Probably works just like every other iPhone. I'm not sure I'd want to carry it around and put it by my ear so everybody could see it. You know what? It's going to get left behind. And God says in Ezekiel, their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. When it comes to judgment, there's no price that you can hand God and say, please, let me off. Remember the story of a mafia boss who was shot. He was taken to the hospital by his guys, and as he's laying on the table in the emergency room, he presses a wad of bills into the hand of the emergency doctor and says, Doc, take good care of me. The doctor couldn't do a thing for him. He thought that wad of bills would gain him his life, and it didn't. We leave everything behind, which basically says what we possess is worthless in a life and death situation. When you stop and think of it, look at the difference between being an owner and a manager. The owner is not accountable to anyone for what belongs to him, and only God is that. He may distribute as he wishes, and he may hand out the possessions, or he may put the possessions in the hand of the managers to care for, to invest, to use, to enjoy, whatever the case may be. On the other hand, a manager is accountable to the owner. That's us. We're the managers. We are accountable to God and to anybody that entrusts their wealth or possessions to us. We may use what is given to us according to the owner's directions. God has given us a lot of stuff, and he says, use it. Use it any way you'd like. I mean, he's given us his word that gives us some parameters to using what he's given to us. But we can use it. We can enjoy it. We can also distribute the owner's wealth according to his wishes. But we have to remember that we have no rights to keep the owner's things. That is important to remember as well. Now we have to look at the danger zone. We go back into Deuteronomy, if you would, chapter 8, because this is an important passage as you go back to look at this particular section, and I'd like you to go there and mark it. Obviously, the section is relating to Israel. But it's important that we not only see what God said to Israel, but that we move the principle over, and it'll be very apparent when I read it. This is in verses 7 and following. For the land your God is bringing to you is a good land full of brooks and streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where rocks are iron and you can dig copper from the hills. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given to you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments and his laws and decrees. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, now what's the next phrase? Then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Now, God did not bring us into any particular promised land. Yes, we enjoy living in America. There's a lot of opportunity and a lot of resources here. A lot of people do exactly what Israel did. They come in, their virtual flocks and herds multiply, maybe literally. But maybe the business goes well and you expand and you've got a bigger business and things are going well. You know, what's the tendency that we have? Is not the tendency to become proud and forget God? The tendency is that way. This is not the only time God said this. Be careful that you don't forget. You know, if we take God's gifts and forget God, like Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 14 says, we made a big mistake. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, it talks about the idea of being a self-made man. And you've heard that. That's something that is very popular in the United States, or very individualistic. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Boy, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? What do you have by way of your possessions that you didn't receive? Well, you may be thinking, well, I worked for it. Well, I forgot to read the verse in Deuteronomy 18 that says, God gave you the ability to work and make money. It's a few verses after the ones we just read. What do you have? What do you possess in all of your possessions that God didn't give you? Whether it's your gifts, your abilities, your aptitudes, your talents, the physical properties that you have, it is all a gift. Boy, talk about humbling. If we really understand that, we would say what? Thank you, God. You know, that gratitude quotient in our lives, do we take care of that? How do we avoid the arrogance of materialism by the humble expression of thanks to those who gave us what we have, and especially to God? That's very important, to have the attitude of gratitude. I don't know if you thank the Lord for your food that you eat during your three meals in a day. But that's not a joke. That's not just a tradition. That's a feeling that you have to have in your heart of hearts. God, thank you for what you've given me to eat. Thank you for the light, the life, anything. There are a lot of people that have far less than we. So that's principle number one. Let's say it together. God is manager. Come on. God is manager. God is owner. Yeah, sorry. God is owner. I am manager of his resources. Okay, God is owner. Thank you. I wasn't on any medicine, so I can't use that as an excuse. Okay. Now, here's the second one. You ever hear this one before? My heart is permanently connected to my wallet? Maybe you have. When I'm talking about heart, I'm using the word biblically. It's synonymous with our intellect, our emotions, our volition, and to put it in other words, our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. There is a direct connection, according to what Jesus says, to a couple parts of our anatomy. Now let's take the bigger picture. Jesus' anatomy lessons. He says there's a direct connection between our heart and our mouth. In Luke 6, 45, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Have you ever said something and immediately said, "I didn't mean it"? Probably. Maybe you really did. Because if we are talking, and out of our mouth, it comes from the overflow of the heart. It can be good or bad, critical or encouraging, destructive or edifying, but out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's one part of the anatomy. He also says, from within the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, Mark 7:21. We could also serve one another or give to one another. And, you know, there's a lot in that list that really has to do with our hands, our body, the physical appendages that we have. But then he says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's the link, Matthew 6:21, the link between our heart and our wallet or our money. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. Now, remember the sermon title, Location, Location, Location. That sounds like the mantra for the real estate industry or the fast food successful stores. Location is pretty important. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 a minute, and we'll see what Jesus says in verses 19 and following. Because we do have some locations here. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth." That's a location. "Where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal." Okay, you see that? That's location number one. There's insecurity there. There is destruction potential there. In fact, in the end, it will all burn. So that is an ultimate destruction, and we will leave it all behind when we die. It's possible that it could get stolen away from you, all the stuff that we have. So Jesus says in verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where thieves don't break in and steal, and moth and rust don't destroy. So there is a completely safe environment in heaven if we're storing stuff there. And that's the important part. It's secure, no damage, no theft. The question then becomes, where is our heart located? It's either going to be in one of these two locations. It's either going to be on earth or it's going to be in heaven. And where our heart is, there is where our attention is, our passion, our choices, our treasures. That's what God says. Another time we're going to be talking about giving and receiving and spending in other sermons, but I want you to begin thinking about the heart connection and what God does. Now, let's amplify this a little bit more. It's interesting that Jesus only throws out two locations in these verses, so keep that location in mind and turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus got a request from a man, and it came up to him in verse 13 about dividing the family inheritance. He wanted the brother to divide the family inheritance with him. Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he says to them, I'm sure it was not only this man, but also his apostles and the people standing around, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." Here's the reason that we need to be on guard for greed. And greed is that little voice that says, "I'd really like some more." You know? More. More. The reason that we want to be careful of that and on guard against it is life is totally independent of our stuff, our possessions, our things. We need to be on guard against that. Now notice in verse 16, he tells them a parable. The parable is about a very productive land. It was the guy was really blessed. It says a certain rich man's land was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. Now count the times he uses the word I or my. We'll see if we come up with the same answer. Okay, verse 17. He begins reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. I will store all my grain and all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What'd you find? 12 or 13 times? Yeah, it depends on how you count and what you include. But wow, that's a lot of times in just a couple verses, isn't it? What's the focus of this man's life? Educated guess? Himself. Yes. Absolutely. Very arrogant thinking. He was foolish to think not only temporally, but also about himself. Now God says to him something. He says, you fool. Lived without thinking of me. Tonight your soul is required. Now I put this atheism up there. What is atheism? Well, it's believing that there's no true and living God. You know what practical atheism is? Living as if God doesn't exist. Doesn't it? Can we live that way? We can. When do we do that more than we think we do? We live as if God doesn't exist. You know, as many times as I heard sermons on this, usually they broke the sentence, and Jesus said, or God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. They put a period there. There's no period there. Now, that's true. This man was going to die that night, just after he talked about building bigger barns and getting more wealthy than he was, taking his ease and being merry. But what's the rest of the verse say? The rest of the verse is actually a question. And God says, and now who will own what you've prepared? What's the answer? Not you. Right? You're done. You will leave everything behind. And somebody else is going to own everything that you prepared. You trust that person? You know, that's why we have wills. We like to leave it in the hands of somebody that we can trust. Maybe we need to do a little bit more with it in our lifetime and investing it in God's work. You will leave everything behind. So Jesus' comment about location. You fool. You're leaving all your possessions on earth because of why? You thought of yourself. That's all you thought of. And that was a big mistake. And Jesus steps out of the story in verse 21, and he says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's that location again, right? Treasure for himself, as if he was the owner and not the manager. This man's heart was in his possessions, and his possessions were for himself, and he was laying up treasures on earth, where moth and rust, corruption and destruction come. So we talk about location, location, location. We're saying Jesus is speaking of laying up treasures on earth. The location is temporal, not eternal. The location is subject to damage and loss rather than secure. And the location reveals our heart's orientation to self rather than God. And we're going to explore being rich toward God another time. But we need to connect the dots. If I'm the manager of God's resources, I need to reaffirm, and maybe that's a decision you need to make today. Maybe you've never done this before, but you need to reaffirm that everything I have really belongs to God. And that is something that we turn over to Him to be able to manage His stuff. That would change how we live. Another one is that we need to start thinking and adjusting our heart's orientation. That may take a while. We'll talk about that in the future. And maybe we need to get some help in bringing our finances and our resources in order. That's important. We have people here in the congregation who have moved from debt to freedom from debt and have a good handle on how to do that, as well as the principles of God's Word for giving and spending and saving and investing. We've got people here who can help you. They're experienced in that and firmly linked into or anchored into the scriptural principles of the Word of God. So these three things are important. I'm going to stop here because I'm done. Always good to stop when you're done. I'd like you to make some decisions this morning. You know, when Daniel and I preach and we see these principles in God's Word, they are really to steer us in the direction of being the new creatures in Christ that God wants us to be. It's a very important subject to talk about money and possessions. And I want you to think about that very seriously, of what you're doing with your possessions as a manager of stuff that belongs to God. Do you need to say, God, I've kind of forgotten this stuff belongs to you. I need to pay attention a lot more to what I have by way of your resources. I need to put it in the directions that you want me to put it in. Now, God is not against having things. He blessed a lot of rich people in the Bible. You know, I'm into next week's sermon. Okay, I'll stop. We make the decisions. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the practicality of it to remind us that the owner of all things, we are the managers. That having things actually can be dangerous to us because we can forget you and become proud and arrogant as if all this stuff belongs to us. So, Lord, we pray that we'd be an encouragement to one another to live biblically, not only in the area of spiritual things, but also in the area of material things, so that we would honor and glorify you in everything that we do, Lord. And Father, as we take this Deacon's Fund offering, we thank you for the many uses that it's been put to over the years. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.